Thank you, worship team. My wife and I sing that song every day with our children to turn our eyes to Jesus. Somehow it doesn't sound quite so good when I'm the one singing. Yeah. It'll always be a mystery to me. Don't understand it. Well, today we do celebrate our church anniversary, and anniversaries are an opportunity to celebrate an Ebenezer, a time where we look back at the history and the faithfulness of God to this place. It's never a chance for us to toot our own horn or to look at how special we are and significant we are, but it's an opportunity to look to our God and to recognize how great and awesome He is and the work that He has accomplished in this place. So I do invite you to reflect on that today, to give Him praise for the work that He has done here. And I do invite you to come out tonight for the concert of prayer, to celebrate that together as a body, as we come before the Lord and we thank Him for His provision, for our spiritual needs and our physical needs as well. So we look forward to celebrating that with you all today. Would you join me in prayer as we open our time in the Word together? Father, we do turn our eyes to You. We recognize that the things in this life can only disappoint, and none of them can satisfy in the way in which You do. And so our prayer this morning is that as we look at Your Word, You would help us to fix our gaze upon You. All of Scripture finds its fulfillment in You, in Christ, in the gospel, and in Your redemption. And so, Father, as we look at this passage, would we find anew an appreciation for Your grace, for Your election, for Your holiness, and for all that it means to be Your children and a part of Your family. Father, as we think especially about this passage, and we are confronted with the tendency to find our fulfillment in other things, I pray that You would convict us in our hearts and help us to recognize the idols and the things that we place before You. And Lord, would that lead to a renewed devotion to You, a renewed desire to find our full fulfillment and satisfaction in You, the only one who can satisfy. So, Father, we pray that Your word would go forth clearly this morning. I pray that it would be easy to understand, and You would help us to come away from this passage with a great appreciation for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you don't have to look far in nature to find examples of mimicry. Mimicry is the technical term for two organisms that share distinctive characteristics in order to accomplish their mutual protection. One of the most famous is the monarch butterfly and the viceroy butterfly. Now, these two butterflies, if you look at them from a distance, look almost identical. They look almost exactly the same. Both have stunning orange and black coloration, and their wings are edged with brilliant white dots. And so from a distance, both of these butterflies look exactly the same. Now, this accomplishes protection for both of them because both of these butterflies have a very bitter taste to their predators. So if a predator goes and tries to eat a monarch, it is toxic, sometimes even poisonous to some predators because the monarch eats the milkweed. But the viceroy is the same way. If a predator eats a viceroy, it also leaves a bitter taste in its mouth. And so these two defenseless butterflies, that is their system of defense or protection against predators. Now, what is the test, though, to tell whether you're looking at a monarch or a viceroy? There has to be a test, right? There has to be a way that we can tell which is the genuine monarch and which is the copycat in the viceroy, or the other way around, depending on which one you're looking for. Well, the test to tell if the butterfly you're looking at is an actual monarch is the viceroy has one horizontal black line that runs along the bottom of its wings. That's the way you tell the difference between a monarch and a viceroy. Now, there's a couple other differences as well. The viceroy is smaller. The viceroys don't migrate the way monarchs do. But the easiest way, the test that you do to see if this is a genuine monarch is looking for that black horizontal line that runs underneath the wings of the butterfly. If it has that black horizontal line, it's a viceroy. And so that's the test we use to tell if we're looking at a copycat or a genuine monarch. Well, in our passage today, the Lord gives his people a test as well. And his test is to accomplish a similar thing in the lives of his believers. It's a test to determine the genuineness of their faith, the reality and the authenticity of their walk with the Lord and their faith in him. Up to this point in our passage, from Exodus 1 all the way through Exodus 15, it has basically been one redemption story. Up to this point, everything that has happened has been to accomplish the exodus of God's people, freeing them from the bondage of Egypt and sending them on toward the promised land. And after experiencing that incredible redemption, God follows that up with a test. Not just one test, but two tests. Two tests in our passage to determine whether the faith of his people is genuine or is real. Can their faith withstand pressure, trial, hardship, and suffering? Can their faith withstand deprivation? Can it withstand persecution? Can it withstand heat and pressure? Those are the tests that God brings into the lives of his people to determine the genuine nature of their faith. Now, of course, we don't need those kinds of tests, do we? Of course we do. Of course we do. And I think as we look out at our culture and we see the vast number of those who once professed faith deconstructing or rejecting their faith and showing that their faith wasn't genuine, it shows the need for us who are believers to establish a genuine faith and walk with the Lord. Those who are deconstructing are doing so because there is a smidgen of persecution in our culture now. It is no longer quite so easy or popular to be a Christian as it once was. And so the minute they face some of that persecution, the genuineness of their faith is revealed. And so for those of us gathered in this room, are we prepared to walk through those tests and trials that will reveal the genuine nature of our faith? Is our faith strong enough to withstand the test of persecution, trial, hardship, and deprivation? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves this morning as we look at these stories about the Israelites. And so as the Israelites go into the wilderness, they're faced with two questions or two issues. The first is unmet expectations. That's the first trial or test that God places them under, the test of unmet expectations. The second test is the test of comparison, comparing your experiences now to your experiences in the past and being discontent when you compare those two things. And what we see from this passage is that Israel was committed to a materialistic worldview. We'll define that as we go through it. They looked for their salvation in the world around them rather than looking to the Lord for their salvation. And we're going to find that the conclusion for us, for those who are believers, is that we find our salvation, our ultimate fulfillment, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the only place you can turn in the midst of a test. Every test that God does is to push us further and deeper into a relationship with him. And that's how we determine the genuineness of our faith. So with that as a bit of a preview, let's pick up in chapter 15, verse 22. And we'll read verses 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, because they were bitter. For that reason it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said to them, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and listen to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So the people leave Egypt, and they head out into the wilderness of Shur. Now, the wilderness of Shur is notorious as a desolate, barren place. It's in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. So as the people are leaving Egypt and heading up towards Canaan, it's in that northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, it's called the wilderness of Shur because Shur means wall. And so the Egyptians had built a wall of fortresses that separated their nation from this wilderness. And that wall of fortresses was to function as a barrier to keep anyone from the north or east from invading Egypt. But it also signified the end of civilization. When you went through that fortress line and you went into the wilderness, you were leaving civilization. It's like when people from Cumberland County come over Wagner's Gap and their cell service dies and they leave civilized, or, well, maybe. Maybe that's an exaggeration. I don't know. But it was the signal that you were leaving the civilized world and you were heading into the wilderness. But for the people of Israel, it also signified their final leaving, the last vestiges of Egyptian authority. As they passed through those gates and went into the wilderness, they now were receiving God's promise, and they were entering into the wilderness and leaving the power of Egypt behind them. So it was an incredibly important moment for them as well. But because of the desolate nature of this area, the only way that you could live in the wilderness was by adopting a nomadic lifestyle and moving from water source to water source in order to survive. If you didn't have those water sources throughout that area, you were going to die. There was no way you could pack enough water to make it all the way through the wilderness. So you relied upon these water sources along the way in order to replenish your supplies and to keep you alive. And so the nation of Israel had packed enough water to get to Marah. They knew that Marah was the next stop where they could get fresh water. And so as they're using up their water, they're doing so with the hope that they can replenish their stores and supplies when they reach Marah. And so you can imagine the disappointment when they get there and they realize they can't use the waters of Marah. And so we can't minimize the problem that the Israelites are facing. It's a real problem. Okay, it's not like they're sitting there saying, well, I don't have my bottle of Fiji water, I guess I'm going to thirst and die of thirst, right? They actually don't have water, and they're in the desert, so they really could die. They really have no water. And so their reaction is appropriate. Their reaction is, we need water. We need something to drink. And so this would happen to these water sources in the desert. Because they were not used frequently, and because there wasn't much rainfall to replenish them, the water that would sit in these wells would absorb mineral salt from the walls around it, and it would become salty and brackish and go bad. And the particular thing that was difficult about it was it would remain clear. And so all the way up to that well, you'd be looking at it thinking that looked like nice, fresh, clear water. And then you'd get there and take a sip and realize that it had gone bad. And at that moment, you knew you were going to die. There was no way you could survive to make it to the next water source. So it's a real problem facing the people of Egypt. And just in case any of you think that it's only a problem that Israelites face, not Egyptians, sorry. In case you think it's only a problem that the Israelites face, let me just say two words to remind you that we still struggle with this. Toilet paper. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember panicking over how much toilet paper you had in your house? I know that feels like a distant memory, right? But we are prone to do that, right? We are prone to panic when we don't think we're going to have enough supplies, when we don't think we're going to have enough materials. And so the what that shows us, whether you're an Israelite panicking at the well or you're an American panicking at Costco, that shows you that you are functioning from a materialistic worldview. Now, when we hear the words materialistic worldview, we are prone to think that that is just an accumulation of stuff. Okay, and so we're prone to think of a materialist as someone who gets a bigger pickup truck before his other truck dies, right? Or someone who buys a boat and an RV that he only uses once a year, right? Or maybe the person who racks up enormous credit card debt, purchasing electronics online and things like that. So we always have this picture of another person who's a materialist, right? But that's not strictly what a materialist is. A materialist is a person who looks to the things of this world for salvation. Now that hits a lot closer to home, doesn't it? Someone who looks to the things of this world for their salvation. And so my salvation comes from the food that I have stored up in my basement. Or my salvation comes from the ammo that I have stashed in my closet. Yes, I know where it is for all of you. Or the money that I have in my bank. or the beef that's in my freezer. Those things become my salvation. That's the sign of a materialistic worldview. And so we're prone to think that a materialist is someone who just spends money, and the opposite of being a materialist is someone who saves money. But some of the most materialist people I've known are those who are the most thrifty, who think that their salvation comes from hoarding as much materials as possible in order to find their safety there. So what's the antidote to a materialistic worldview? It's not saving, or it's not spending less, it's giving more. The opposite of a materialist is a generous person, someone who realizes that what God has given them is to be used for the benefit of other people, and they trust the Lord to meet their needs. That's the opposite of a materialistic person. And so as Israel is sitting there at the well, their response to the problem that they're having shows that they are functioning from a materialistic worldview. Now, what's painful about reading this and about watching our own lives is this is exactly what happened to them just a couple verses ago, right? Remember that story when Israel was at the Red Sea? Do you remember that? That wasn't that long ago. Israel was at the Red Sea. They had the sea behind them. Pharaoh was surrounding them. They had nowhere to turn, nowhere else to go. And what did they do? They could trust God or they could panic. And what did they do? They panicked. And so here the Lord puts them in exactly the same situation. You're going to die unless God intervenes and unless God helps you. So they can trust the Lord or they can panic. And here they choose to panic. Now we know that they choose to panic because they grumble. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And that choice to grumble reveals their heart that they are not trusting in the Lord to provide for them. Now you may say, "Really? Grumbling? Complaining? Complaining is the sin that shows that they're not trusting in the Lord to provide for them?" Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, I am so thankful that we have these portions of Scripture in our Bibles. Because, you know, Israel commits some doozies in the wilderness, right? They worship idols. They commit adultery. But where it all begins is with the grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. These simple, excusable, acceptable sins are where their outright rebellion against God begins. Because what really is at the root of grumbling? Somebody who grumbles or complains, what's at the root of that individual? It's someone who looks at what God has given them. It's someone who looks at the life that God has called them to and says, "Lord, I think you could have done a better job. I'm really not happy with what you called me to or how you did this. I wish you would have consulted me so I could have told you how this should have gone down and how this should have happened." So what's at the root of that kind of entitlement? That kind of entitlement shows pride. Shows pride. If the Lord had just consulted me, I could have told him how to do this. And I'm not happy that this frustrating thing happened to me. Now, when we phrase grumbling and complaining in that way, it becomes a much more serious issue, doesn't it? And so we're prone to think grumbling and complaining is an acceptable sin, but in reality, it shows rebellion against our God and taking a prideful position in opposition to him. Now, I want to pause for a moment, because sometimes we're prone, when we think about grumbling and complaining, we're prone to think that the opposite then is to just never say anything, to shove things down inside and act like everything's fine on the outside, okay? And that's just as bad of a sin, because that's deceit, that's lying, okay? You're not being honest with what's going on in your life as well, okay? And so there's a difference between allowing people to see the pain and the suffering that is happening in your life that is a result of the fall. That is because we live in a broken and messed up world. And we can acknowledge that pain and suffering comes because of that. And then a position that grumbles and complains against a sovereign God who has allowed these things to happen. Do you see the difference between those two things? Okay, maybe. I got one amen. So I guess we'll go with that. So there's a difference between those two things, okay? I saw this perfectly illustrated in Leanna's roommate during college. So when I was dating Leanna in college, she had a roommate named Becca. And Becca was born without a hand. I can't remember if it was a right or left hand, but all she had there was a nub. And Becca was one of the most cheerful, joyful, articulate people you would ever meet. She was an incredible light. She was an evangelist. And she was very solid in her walk with the Lord. And anytime someone would ask her about her nub, she was always prone to talk about it as a really positive thing. And she meant well with that. She meant to say that she was content with the system of life that God had given her. She wasn't wishing that she had a hand or anything like that. But I'll never forget the moment that we were sitting in class, and one of my professors looked at her and said, "Becca, it is not good that you don't have a hand. You are deformed because of the fall. And you don't need to try to dress that up as something more positive than that. You can accept that this has happened because we live in a broken world." And so as believers, we walk that tension where we are honest with the pain that comes in our lives because we live in a broken and sinful world, but we never indulge in the prideful, selfish action of grumbling or complaining about the life that God has given us. Because at that point, we have opened ourselves up to pride and we have stepped into high-handed rebellion against God. And so the people grumble and complain, and so we look to see how the Lord responds to their complaint. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and listen to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." So look at the progression of events there for just a moment with me. The water was bitter. Moses takes a tree, he throws it into the water, and the water becomes sweet. I think this is a beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel. In Jesus' ministry, what does he do? He takes someone who is unclean and he touches that person. And rather than him becoming unclean by touching that person becomes clean. That person becomes holy. That person becomes saved. And that's what Christ does for us. We are unclean. We are bitter. We are sinful. And Christ touches us, and we become clean. We become sweet, some of you more than others. And notice that it is through a tree, right? The tree of the cross is what accomplishes that salvation for us. The tree of the cross is what moves us from unclean to clean, from bitter to sweet. And just as Moses accomplishes that here, we see that as a foreshadowing of what will come for the people of God through the gospel and through Jesus. Isn't that an amazing picture of the gospel? But there's also something deeper here, no pun intended. It's about as good as my puns get. It's a well, deep. Ruins it if I have to explain it, right? Okay, all right, moving on. But there's something deeper here as well. And this is where we get to the root of this test. He made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. So what was the Lord testing them about? What was he wanting to determine about their faith and their walk with the Lord? Well, if you remember from the beginning, I said that the issue for the Israelites here was unmet expectations. They expected to be able to show up at Marah and replenish their water supply. And when they got there, things didn't work out the way they wanted. Okay, now, that is a daily occurrence for people who live in a fallen world, right? We will always have things that don't work out the way we expect. We will always have our expectations disappointed. That's simply what it means to live in this world. And so what was God's goal in testing the people in this way? His goal was to see that if when things got hard and things got tough and things got difficult, if they would still obey his word. Would they still obey his commands even when it was difficult, even when there was suffering involved, even when the answer wasn't right in front of them. It's easy to obey the Lord when things are good. It's easy to obey the Lord when we're healthy, when we're financially provided for, when things are working out in our life and we feel the favor of the Lord. It's easy to obey him then. But the Lord was testing his people to see if they would obey, if they would endure, even when things were hard. Could they go without food and water and still obey his commands? And if so, their faith was genuine. And so that's what the Lord was testing. If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and listen to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, if I was an Israelite sitting by the well at Marah, I think I would feel a little bit like of a catch-22. Like, wait, I really just need a cup of water. Why are we talking about healing, and why are we talking about laws and commands? Aren't we talking about water? And of course, in God's wise, omniscient plan, these things are one in the same. And God's point is, if you can't trust me to provide water for you, then you also are not going to be able to trust me to obey my commands. Obeying God's commands is an act of faith. It takes faith to obey what God has called us to do. It takes faith to submit ourselves to his word and to follow him in obedience. When everything in the culture screams against it, when everything inside our hearts goes against it, it takes faith to say, I'm going to obey God more than my selfishness. I'm going to obey God more than what the world says. And so that becomes an act of faith. And so the Lord is providing this test early in the Israelites' wilderness journey to show them that they must be able to listen to his commands. An essential part of following the Lord and going with him is obeying his word. But I love that it ends with the phrase that the Lord is our healer. Now, throughout Scripture, the fear of the Lord motivates obedience, right? The fear of the Lord is what causes us to be righteous. Our God is a consuming fire. And so that causes us to desire to be holy and to desire to be righteous. But here, notice that God pairs his word and obedience to his commands with the fact that he is our healer. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. It is his mercy that causes us to want to live righteously. Just as here, it is the fact that God is our healer that motivates us to obey his commands. So what's the connection of those two things? The connection of those things is to recognize that it is through his word that we experience his healing. We find solace for our wounds through the words and the commands that God has given us, through living according to the standards that he has given us here. That is how we experience his healing. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I know that in order to experience healing, you have to first be wounded. In order to experience healing, you have to have suffering. You have to have a wound. You have to have something wrong with you in order to open yourself up to God's healing. And just like we talked about last week with the idea of refuge, we don't want a refuge. We just want the storm to go away, right? And the same is true when we think about God being our healer. We don't want to be healed. We want all sickness to be gone so we don't have to be healed. We just want all of that suffering to go away. But you recognize that God, in his sovereign plan, allows pain, suffering, thirst, and trial in our lives so that we learn to turn to him for our healing. That is the ultimate test that God is giving to his people here. And that's why the ultimate purpose of this passage is to show us that our fulfillment for every need comes from God. God is the one who heals us. We won't find that kind of fulfillment or sufficiency in a spouse, in a job or a career, in our family, in the success of this life, in possessions or any other thing. We will only find that kind of fulfillment in our God, who is our healer. Amen. And so in these times of trial and hardship and suffering, the Lord is testing us to see if we will find our ultimate fulfillment and sufficiency in Him, or if we are placing it in something else. And if we're placing it in anything else, we will never be healed. We will never experience that comfort and fulfillment. It only comes from our God. He is our healer. So, with that, they end up in Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and there are date palms, so a wonderful place of provision. And now we carry on in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And these verses are very similar to the ones we just read. And so you'll notice a lot of repetition between what we talked about previously and what we talk about here. And so we'll just point out a couple of things that are different in this passage as we finish out the morning. Then they set out from Elim, and all of the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. But the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread until we were full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us, the entire assembly, with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, so that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord, and what are we that you are grumbling against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumbling which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumbling are not against us, but against the Lord." So this obviously functions as a segue in the passage between the water story and going on further into the manna story. And we'll develop the manna story more next week. But I want you to notice the similarities between those verses and what we just read. The people grumble. This time they're grumbling about food rather than water. And notice that the Lord says again, it's a test. And notice again that the test revolves around, will you keep my word? So all those similarities are in that first test as well as the second test. So what's the difference? What's the distinction between this test and the first test? Well, notice the particular problem that the Israelites have. The problem is comparing their want now for the rosy picture they have of the past. And so looking back to that past provision and wanting that now. And isn't that a tendency that we have as believers as well? To remember a past time or to think about the future time and to allow that to make us discontent in what we're dealing with now. And to allow that to be an excuse not to obey the Lord and not to follow him faithfully during this season and this time. And so what was it exactly that the Lord was asking them to obey? Well, as you know, manna came every day. Manna was a daily provision from the Lord. The only day that you were allowed to stock up or to have more or to have a buffer was on Saturday so that you wouldn't have to gather it on Sunday. But every other day, the Lord was requiring you to live in daily dependence upon him. But notice that daily dependence upon the Lord also meant daily obedience to the Lord. Every day, you had to get up, go out, and collect your manna. Every day, you had to daily, faithfully obey and follow the command of the Lord for that day. And so his test for the people was, are they able to daily, faithfully, day after day, month after month, year after year, obey the command that I have given them? That's the picture that God has for his people. And that's the test that he places them under with the manna. Can they perform that daily, faithful obedience? So as we conclude this morning, the Lord brings tests into our lives as well. Every one of us walks through seasons of difficulty or trial that are a test from the Lord. Scripture is clear that he never tempts us. He's never the one tempting us to sin. But he does provide situations that test us, that test the genuineness of our faith. Will we be able to obey the commands of God on a daily, faithful basis when things are difficult, when things are hard? And through that, will we show that our ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction comes from God, not from anything else in this world? Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for these two stories, and thank you for the picture they show us of your provision for your people, and also what you expect from us. Lord, it's so clear when we look at these passages, it's simple to understand, and yet it's so difficult to do. And so, Lord, as we walk through seasons of difficulty and hardship, would you give us the faith to trust in your commands and in your word? Help us to follow through with those faithfully. And Lord, help us to commit every day to walk faithfully with you, to never grow tired or weary of the battle with sin and against flesh and the devil. And help us to commit to that daily, faithful obedience to your commands. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of that, you would be glorified. We pray that our lives would reflect your glory and be the image of you. And so we pray for your strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.